Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, as we are every weekday. If you are listening to the afternoon broadcast, you are listening live, and you can participate in the broadcast. It is a caller-driven show. If you have questions that have been in your mind about the Bible or Christianity, whether you are a Christian who has questions about your own faith or a non-Christian who has questions, maybe even objections to the Christian faith or to the Bible, well, this is a time that's set aside for you to call and to discuss, to get answers if possible. I say if possible because some things we have questions about, there really aren't any answers available about. But there are about so many things, about so many of the things that are perplexing when you read the Bible the first time or the second or third, fourth time. There are things that still seem very strange, which can be explained. As I say, some things cannot. There are some things we just don't have enough information about. But there's many things that you're perplexed about, perhaps, and many of the things I'm still perplexed about, I'm sure, for which answers can be given. There are answers available. And so we try to look for those answers, try to provide those answers if we can, at least an answer, because, of course, on some subjects, the Bible is sufficiently nebulous that there are different opinions and different Christians would give different answers. I will do my best to give you what I think is a biblical answer and also to survey the field, as it were, for alternative answers if there are any credible ones out there that I'm aware of. And if I don't know the answer, well, then someone else might know the answer and can call in and let us know. So this is a pool of mental and spiritual resources here. It's not just yours truly, but all the listeners can have a go at it. And if you've heard me give an answer to somebody else and you really think the position I took was wrong, feel free to call and give an alternative viewpoint. We'll be glad to hear from you. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Let's talk to Maggie, first of all, calling from Portland, Oregon today. Hi, Maggie. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thanks. My question has to do, there's a young woman, a relative of mine, that was living with a guy. You know, she said she was Christian. And then, you know, she felt kind of convicted and moved out. Anyway, they split up. But she's doing it again. And I was wondering what I could do to tell her. I mean, she knows, but I was thinking of like the pool of Bethesda, the crippled man. Jesus said, go and sin no more or something worse will come upon you. Mm-hmm. And also the lady they caught in adultery that they were going to try to stone. And
He said, go and sin no more.
Mm-hmm. Should I point those out to her? Or that just doesn't fit or what?
This lady is a professing Christian?
Yes.
And does she attend a church anywhere?
Uh-huh, yes.
Have the leaders of the church been alerted about her lifestyle?
I doubt it.
See, some people might say, in fact, I know many people would say, well, it's none of their business. Uh-huh. But it's very much their business. I mean, that's exactly the kind of thing that the Bible says that Christians should be looking out for each other about.
Right.
This is not a matter of, you know, snooping around. This is a matter of seeing blatant misconduct done by someone who claims to be a follower of Christ and who therefore brings reproach on the name of Christ, mm-hmm. which is everybody's concern, at least everybody who cares about Christ. And that is why the Bible talks about such a thing as church discipline. It doesn't use those terms. It uses terms like have nothing to do with them, or don't even eat with them, or separate from them, mark them and avoid them. Now, all of this talk is not about, being uppity and self-righteous, or pretending that you don't have sin yourself. We're not talking here in these passages that Paul and Jesus talk about. We're not talking about failures. We're not talking about people who are trying to follow God, but they just slip and fall, but then they get up again and try to follow God some more. This is talking about people who live in sin, and they don't care. They don't care that it's against the will of God. It's what they want to do, and therefore, the will of God is not really what they're interested in. And if they're not interested in the will of God, they're really not Christians, and they'd be better off saying they weren't, because then they don't bring a reproach on Christ. Now, this woman has had a string of live-in boyfriends, I guess.
Well, just one. And
one previous, or is this the same one again?
Well, this is the second guy.
Okay. Well, what is your relationship with this girl?
Well, actually, she's my niece.
Uh-huh.
And she was convicted the first time, you know, and wanted mm-hmm. to do things God's way, and then split.
Mm-hmm.
He, you know, went with some other gal, and they did have a child together. And so there's a new guy in her life, and she started out right, and then all of a sudden, back where she was.
Well, is there some reason that you don't feel comfortable talking to her directly about this?
No, I intend to, you know.
Uh-huh.
I kind of, in the past, from, you know, the last one, basically said, well, you know, you made a mistake, and she said, I really want to do things God's way, and I don't know. Didn't work.
Okay.
But
well,
of
course,
thinking of these scriptures, sin no more, something worse will come upon you.
Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus did say that to an individual, and I'm sure that in that man's specific case, there was some threat of a greater harm coming. I don't know that we could take it as a general biblical teaching
okay.
that if you repeat a sin, that you'll bring great disaster upon yourself. There certainly are cases where that does happen.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know that we could take that as a generic threat. I think rather than talking to her about bad things that would come upon her, I would talk to her about the bad thing that's being done to God
mm-hmm.
in this matter, because she claims to be a Christian, and yet she lives in a way that she knows, because she was convicted of it before,
mm-hmm.
she knows that this is not pleasing to God. And therefore, I would simply want to ask her, well, who are you serving? Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? Are you a servant of your flesh? Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if through the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So you've got a choice. You're either a servant of sin, in which case you're on the broad road that leads to destruction, or else you're a servant of Jesus Christ, in which case you're going to have to make a few sacrifices once in a while, because it's a narrow road and you can't take all your sinful baggage with you on it. And I think she just needs to be confronted with the choice that lies before her and everyone else.
Mm-hmm.
She's not exceptional. I mean, lots of people live together sinfully, and a lot of people who go to churches do that. She's not very unusual, but she and everybody else needs to confront the basic issue of their life. Who am I living for? Am I living for Jesus Christ? If so, I should call myself a Christian and be obedient to Christ. If I'm living for myself, well, then I ought to be honest about it and not call myself a Christian, because a Christian is not somebody who lives for themselves. A Christian is someone who says that Jesus is my Lord, and I follow him. So really, in some cases, it's merely a matter of labeling, correct labeling, honesty and labeling. She just needs to ask herself, does she want to be a Christian or not a Christian? If she wants to be a Christian, that means she doesn't keep living in sin. Because if she does keep living in sin, that's not being a Christian. And she can fool herself, but the problem is, fooling herself isn't going to be advantageous to her. I would point out to her near the end of Matthew 7, where Jesus is closing down the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name, and I'll say, I never knew you. He said, it's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of my Father in heaven. So it's not a matter of saying you're a Christian. And it must be an awfully unpleasant jolt for people to live fooling themselves into thinking they are Christians because they wear that label.
Mm-hmm.
But then when they stand before Jesus, he says, I never knew you. You were never a Christian. Why did you call yourself that? You depart from me. That's what Jesus said will be the case with many.
Mm-hmm.
So basically, I think she just needs to be confronted with the question of, are you desiring to follow Jesus Christ?
Mm-hmm.
If so, then do it. If not, then don't do it. But don't call yourself a Christian either, because a person who doesn't follow Jesus Christ is not a Christian, no matter how many churches they join or how many times they're baptized or how many doctrines they memorize and say they believe. You're not a Christian if you're not following Jesus Christ, because a disciple is a follower.
Right. And if she marries this guy, should I go to her wedding?
Well, is he a Christian, supposedly?
No.
Well, as a Christian, if she wants to be a Christian, she's not supposed to marry a non-Christian, according to Scripture.
Yeah, I talked to her about that. She's hoping that he will become one.
Well, lots of people hope that about the person they're shacked up with, or the person they want to marry. But I think that what's clear here is this young woman wants to follow her own desires. She doesn't care to follow Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think she just needs to be honest with herself and with everyone else and say, you know, I really don't want to be a Christian. I'm not a Christian. I'm just a follower of my own lusts. And I've been doing myself a disservice. I've been doing God a disservice. And I've certainly been doing the cause of the reputation of Christianity a disservice by wearing that label when I'm really not one of those people called a Christian. I'm not really a follower of Jesus. That's what a person needs to come to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and showing her son and stepkids a bad example.
Oh, yeah. I mean, she should say, I am not a Christian,
mm-hmm.
and I want to live in sin. Or she should say, I guess I do want to be a Christian, and that means I don't want to live in sin. I want to live for Jesus. And those are, I mean, it's simple.
Right.
It's so simple. Unfortunately, the churches haven't taught the gospel as it is in Scripture. They make it more complex.
Yeah.
They say, well, how many sins do you have to commit before you're not a Christian anymore? It's not a matter of how many sins you commit. It's a matter of whether you've decided to follow Jesus or not.
Mm-hmm.
If you have decided to follow Jesus, it'll show. You won't be living in sin with someone when you know it's against the will of God if you have decided to follow Jesus. So it's not a matter of how many sins we commit. We all commit sins. But someone who has decided to follow Jesus is sorry when they commit sins, and they repent, and they resolve not to keep doing it. Because, of course, it's contrary to their determination to follow Jesus. A person who keeps living in sin has no determination to follow Jesus, and is therefore not what the Bible calls a Christian.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. Well, I've been meaning to talk to her. I just didn't exactly know how to put it, so I've got some notes here.
Okay, well, it's a hard situation, especially when it's a relative, because she could become offended, right? I think she's the one who needs to just get in touch with reality and say, you know, maybe I'm not really a Christian and shouldn't pretend like I am. And maybe I should just live in sin and see where that takes me. I'm not saying I'd recommend that to anyone, but if someone's going to do it anyway, they might as well call it by its right name.
Right. Okay.
Well, okay, Maggie.
I appreciate it very much.
Sorry to hear about it.
Yeah, thanks, Steve.
God bless you. Thanks
Bye-bye.
For calling. Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our next call is going to be from Jose in Las Vegas, Nevada. We also have a line open for you. If you disagree with the host, feel free to call. I'd love to talk to you. If you have a question of your own on any topic, feel free to call. We can talk about that, too. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Jose, thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. Thank you, Greg. I got a question. I just want to know your point of view on a person that has a troubled relationship with their husband or their wife. Would they be a marriage counselor at church?
Well, you know, I've never felt that people should put themselves forward as counselors if they are not a good example of what they're going to be counseling people to do. So if you know of a counselor, a marriage counselor at church, and their own marriage is not a good example, then they have fallen into the error, which is fairly common in our society and in the church, of thinking that counseling and influencing people for good is merely a matter of what you say. But it's not. It's not merely a matter of what you say. I think about 90% of the positive influence you can possibly have on someone else is your example. And once you have a good example that people have something to be impressed with, then that other 10% can be you telling them how you got there and what and how you managed to be this way. So I don't think that a church should have on its staff, certainly, any marriage counselors whose marriage is not exemplary. I mean, they're basically doing pastoral work. And the qualifications, biblically, for anyone who's going to be in a pastoral role, at the very least, is that they have to have their own marriage in order and their children as believers and so forth. In other words, their family has got to be an example of what Christian families are supposed to be before they can guide others into that area. So that would be my thought about that situation.
Yeah, that's exactly what I was thinking of. I mean, that was my point of view also. And thank you for the answer, and God bless you.
Okay, Jose, God bless you. Thank you for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. And that opens the line for you if you'd like to be on the program today. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and you can call me here at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. We do have a line open for you if you want to call now. And, of course, we're on for approximately an hour, about another 40 minutes left. But it's best to call early if you actually want to get on the air. It's best to get call early so that we have time to get to you if there's a line of callers. And we will get back to the phones in just a moment, but I want to announce that this Saturday, for those in the Santa Cruz area, we have our monthly gathering, which is in a home in Santa Cruz. We've been doing it for about 4 or 5 years now, once a month. It's an open Bible discussion, like this radio program, and it's for our listeners. So if you have not been there before, or if you have been there before, feel free to join us this Saturday, 7 p.m., at our Santa Cruz meeting. Information about it can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. You'll find information about the meeting at the link that says announcements. Or you can simply call for directions if you don't know where it is, if you haven't been there before. It's area code 831-475-8301. It's 475-8301. Now, I'm looking at my switchboard, and all my lines are lit up except one, but I don't have any names up, and I don't know why. There's a caller that's been on the line for almost 4 minutes and one that's been on for a minute and a half, and I don't know who they are. I can't take the calls until I see the names because they might be someone who doesn't want to go on the air. They might be someone who's having a conversation with my call screener. So I'm going to have to wait. I don't see any names. One of those disappeared, the one who was on there for 4 minutes. So I don't know what that was about. But I'm still waiting to see a name on this other caller here. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And we're going to talk next to Sue calling from Lebanon, Oregon. Hello, Sue. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. I have a question for you. I have a friend that had been married for 30 years and just now found out that this would be the stepfather of her daughter, had molested her when she was 4 and 6 years old. Mm. Since then, this girl's stepfather has supposedly become a Christian. And when all this came up, and now he denies it, which there's too much proof that it happened. And his thinking is because he wasn't a Christian at that time that she should just put it under the rug or whatever and live with him. But she just absolutely wants out of the relationship now because she feels like he just lied and never knew him. So I'm wondering what you think the position is on this. That
how old is she now?
The girl?
Uh-huh.
Is 30, and the reason it came up is she just had a baby, and then she decided to go ahead and tell her mother because she's not bringing the baby around him at all.
Uh-huh. So this 30-year-old woman, who's now a mother herself, was molested when she was 4 and when she was 6 by her stepfather?
Correct. Correct. And a lot of, like, fondling and everything between. And she would just kind of try to stay away from him and didn't want to bring it up because she just didn't want to bring out the problem. And then she just couldn't deal with it anymore and brought it out in the open.
Well, okay, her stepfather says he's become a Christian in the meantime. But if you become a Christian, that means you take seriously the sins you've committed in the past
right.
and recognize that you may have to accept penalties. You may
right.
have to accept, the downside of what
right.
you did when you were a sinner, when you were sinning. The prodigal son's a good example of that because he had all the privileges of a son before he sinned and left his father. But when he came back, he said, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of the slaves. So, in other words, he was repentant, and because he gave full weight to the magnitude of his sins, as anyone who's truly repentant will, he realizes he's not worthy to be trusted in the same way before. He has, you know, he has lost trust. He has done criminal acts. I would hope she wouldn't press charges unless there's reason to believe he's still doing that.
Well, I don't know that she'd would actually press charges, but she just wants to admit what he did.
Right.
And he's not going to do that. He just keeps lying because I think he's afraid of going to prison or something.
Yeah, it could be.
And I don't think that she would press charges. She just wants him to just tell the truth and tell the daughter that he is sorry for what happened,
mm-hmm.
if he truly is a Christian. She thought he was a Christian. Now we're, you know, kind of wondering because
when did he seem to become a Christian?
I asked her that the other day, and she said that probably I'm going to say halfway through, maybe when this girl probably was about 15 or 16.
Okay, so it's been a decade and a half that he has been in the church. Is that right?
And he says he's a Christian, and he's got all these. He's just, there's too many things that came up in the meantime that he has lied, particularly here at the end, and that he's contradicted what he had to say and what different things and that, and trying to make it look like the girl's a liar and everything, of course, because he's trying to save face. But
I would hope she would not press charges unless there's reason to believe that he's going to repeat the offenses.
I don't think she would.
Apart from that, doesn't
want to live with him anymore. She
sure.
feels like, you know, is that right, too, that she would not have to live with him?
Right.
Well,
she's 30 years old. Why would she live with him anyway? Is she living at home?
I mean her mother lived with the stepfather.
The mother wants to go. Leave. I see. Gotcha. That's a hard one. Because if he did commit those kinds of sins when he was not a Christian, and for 15 years he's been supposedly a Christian and at least has not done those anymore, presumably has repented, and may be denying it, though he shouldn't deny it. But it's kind of understandable that a man might be afraid to admit
Correct.
Something like that.
Uh-huh.
I mean, he shouldn't deny it. Christians should tell the truth, but Christians are not perfect, and they sometimes, you know, get scared of admitting things they did that were criminal before. So I don't think she should leave him over it, but I do think that she should continue to tell him that he needs to be completely honest, or else she should tell him that she's very tempted to at least distrust him, if not even leave him, until she finds that he's... What's that?
To me, what kind of a marriage is that? Because then she's sleeping with this man that's been with her daughter.
Yeah, well, did he have intercourse with the daughter? I mean,
yes,
when people say
yes.
sexual molested, I don't know if it's actual.
No, he did have intercourse with her. Yes.
Yeah. Well, that's a horrible thing to face for her.
He's been praying and praying that, you know, he would have to admit the truth, but so far he has just lied and lied and lied.
Well, if he did admit the truth, would she feel better about sleeping with him, knowing that he'd slept with her daughter?
I don't think she wants to be with him at all, but she wants him to admit the truth and apologize to the daughter just to be right. She said that he's got to be right with God and no matter what, and he's not going to be the way it is now.
If she has just learned about his sexual indiscretions, which is putting it mildly, did she know about these before?
No, not until the last 6 months.
I see. Well, if this is something that's just come up and she didn't know about it before, then she may have grounds for divorce. But I would be cautious about that because he's denying it. Now, apparently the evidence is against him.
Oh, yes.
But you know, I mean, she may have to, she may feel that she has to separate to get her head together until he gets honest about this. But I wouldn't recommend divorce because, I mean, these are sins that were committed a very long time ago. I realize that for her, that'd be quite a mental struggle. Though if he really proved to be repentant, as much of a struggle as it would be for her, it would be the highest road for her to forgive him and to try to be reconciled.
I'm a Christian, and mm-hmm. I really try to do what's right. But as far as going back and living with that person, and even you could forgive him, but I don't know how you could be intimate with him again. I really don't.
I understand. Well, I'll tell you what. I'm only hearing, you know, this side of the story, of course.
Yeah, I know.
And so I can't really try and condemn the man and execute him. It does sound like it's possible that he has done offenses that are worthy of being divorced. Although, as I say, if these were 20 years ago and he's repented 15 years ago, I don't know that he should be penalized at this late date for it. Although I can understand why his wife would have emotional difficulties and visceral difficulties being intimate with him, knowing that this had happened. So I would suggest that I don't think that grounds for divorce are clear in the case. Perhaps grounds for separation, or at least for them not to be sleeping together until this can be sorted out, with him being honest and mm-hmm. and with her maybe getting some kind of counsel from some godly women who could kind of walk her through this. I can't, I can't pronounce about it here. All I can say is, you know, he obviously did something very wrong, but I'm not sure that something done 20 years ago and repented of 15 years ago is something that should be held against him by a wife, although if he doesn't ever fess up to it and she knows it happened, mm-hmm. well, then one could argue that maybe he hasn't repented of it. So it's complex. I'm afraid that on the kind of surface treatment we can give on a radio program, we can't really resolve this. I know if it was Dr. Laura, she'd say exactly what to do, but I don't make that kind of decisions for people's lives based on a single conversation on the radio. Mm-hmm. So is there a church involved here?
Yes. Yeah, so how she's seeing a minister all the time. She does talk to a minister. So and he does too, but he lies. And I really think the one minister knows he lies, but you can't just accuse you're just a liar. You can't say that.
That is hard, yeah. Although apparently he's saying the stepdaughter's a liar. Yeah.
Well, he's saying that, but on the other hand, there's too many things that because this has come up, he tried to cover it with something else. You know how that is when you lie,
mm-hmm.
and then you
sure.
have to cover it, and then you look really know you're lying. I mean, and I don't know. We, and hopefully some of the people that are listening or whatever, will pray that the truth will come out, that he will have to admit the truth, because until he does, this whole thing just stays up in the air. I mean.
Oh, that much we can do. Yeah,
okay.
For sure.
And I appreciate that.
Yeah, and I think that the wife, his wife, has every right to be exempted from intimacy in this matter until she has clear evidence of his brokenness and repentance over the matter.
Well, she's moved out and just on her own, you know, and she's staying close to God and everything,
mm-hmm.
and just a lot of prayers are going up. It's just that. It just seems like it's taken a while,
a long time,
which is hard for her, you know. And
sure.
to go back into that where her daughter isn't going to ever come around there if she does go back to him.
Yeah.
And all of that, I mean, it would be a very difficult. I don't know that I could do it. And so it's hard to say, oh, yeah, you need to go back to him and, you know, try to work it out because
true.
I don't know if I could. I mean, that's just so awful. Just a
it
horrid
is.
Thing to live
I understand.
With. My gosh.
Yep. But it is a hard thing, and I don't know that she should see herself as free to remarry until this has been
right.
until it's clear whether he's guilty, innocent, repentant, not repentant, and so forth. Those things I'm afraid are going to have to be revealed
right.
through those who are close to the situation.
I don't think that's part of anything she's even thinking about at this time.
Yeah.
She just trying to get through this whole thing, you know.
Sure.
But, you know, with prayers and that, and hopefully, you know, some of the people there will pray about it, and maybe it'll all get more out in the open to where it can be dealt with better. I don't know, but
amen.
I mean, I do know. I do know God's that powerful and can do it. I just, we've been praying for it, and I just want a resolution to it, I guess.
Well, I can understand that. I don't understand. I mean, I don't know enough to know exactly what the next step should be, but I'm glad there's some Christian counsel going on in that.
Yeah, definitely is, yes.
Okay, sir.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Well, thank you for calling. God bless you.
Okay. Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. At least there'll be some people praying for that situation who didn't know about it before. Let's talk to Vanessa from Las Vegas, Nevada. We also have a line open for you if you'd like to call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the phone number here is 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Vanessa, thanks for calling. Welcome.
Yes, my name is Vanessa, and I'm at work, so I'm going to just try to make this as brief as possible.
Yeah.
I would like to say that I'm going to be praying for that young lady. I'm a victim of incest at the age of 3 years old. I gave my life to Christ in 1994, and I accepted him, you know, Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. For many, many years, at the age of 14, I began telling my family that, you know, my mother's brother had molested me, and he just flat out called me a liar for many, many years. Well, in 1996, I was able to confront him at a Thanksgiving reunion at my family's house, and he's not even a Christian, and finally confessed it. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So if this man is truly a Christian, there will come a time that he will, you know, repent and admit what he's done. You know, and like
That's
I said,
true.
If my uncle, who's not even a Christian, can stand up to the plate and say, yes, all those years, you know, she was not lying, and I'm sorry for what I have done. You understand, and my heart goes out to her.
Amen.
I'm now 49 years old, and, you know, it was really just a relief of things that helped me through once he finally admitted it to my whole family. You know, and I just want to say that my heart goes out to her. And just, you know, I'll just stand in the gap that this man will, you know, finally admit one day. I don't think that anyone 30 years down the line would say, oh, I'm a victim of, you know, incest or child molestation. Believe me, I started speaking it at the age of 14. And because I started drinking at age of 14 and using drugs, everybody wanted to think that, you know, I was just an alcoholic and a drug addict, making lies up about my uncle. But when I got sober, you know, finally, you know, he admitted it, you understand?
Yeah.
So my heart just goes out to her. I had no idea, you know, that my life would take a turn into drugs, prostitution, just everything, just behind that incident. And I just commend her for, you know, being able to have somewhat of a normal life for 30 years now. I'm not sure what her life has been like, but it's something that, you know, never goes away. As long as that person is saying, you know, they didn't do it. But I can tell you today I wake up and, you know, I don't have thoughts about what has happened. And I have went, you know, many years now without having visions of it. So, like I said, I will stand in the gap. My heart just goes out there. It just breaks my heart, you know, for someone to have to go through that. People don't even know what it costs a person's life when they do that to a child. And like I said, I just don't believe that she would just make that up at the age of 30 years old.
No, I think not. I hear you.
And I just wanted to share that.
Thank you for that call.
You're welcome.
Okay. God bless you.
And thank you.
Bye now. Let's talk to Bob from Hillsboro, Oregon. And there's a line open, of course, for you at 1-800-438-5090. Bob, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. You know, I called you some weeks ago concerning forgiveness and asked you a question about that, and really appreciated the answer that you gave and giving a biblical perspective on forgiveness. And I think this case with this caller is a perfect example of the difference between a person letting go of something that's been done and lifting it up to God as opposed to actually forgiving, and that forgiveness can't take place until this person repents, and that her courage in confronting him, you know, is the biblical example. Confront someone when they you have a wrong that's been committed against you, and it's important for him to repent, to receive forgiveness. You know, I think often we confuse the difference between kind of taking, letting go of something so that we can go on, just like the previous caller just said, you know, the struggle she had with it, but also the biblical importance of going to a believer or a professed believer and confronting them on the issue to bring them back into relationship, because the relationship is broken not only between this man and his stepdaughter, but also between this man and God, because he truly hasn't repented. And I think that it's a time when they say they're working with the church discipline should come into play, where they should confront him and use church discipline until he does truly repent of it. You know, you can't, that there is no possibility of reconciliation until he repents and really turns away from what he has done. And I do have to disagree with you. I think the wife does have biblical grounds for divorce. He committed adultery, and even with a child, it's still that. And my heart just breaks for that family.
Yeah. But, well, I certainly there's been a crisis there, and I believe there's many families in crisis, and this is about as terrible a crisis probably as a family could face, as far as grounds for divorce goes. I'm not sure about there being grounds for. I don't doubt that this is adultery. I certainly believe that a married man who has an incestuous relationship with a stepdaughter is committing adultery. And therefore, if caught at the time guilty of the act, I think that would be grounds for divorce. I guess I'm just not sure about something that might be behavior that has been abandoned 20 years ago. Whether a wife really ought to divorce a man over something he did 20 years ago and hasn't done since, even if the thing itself was grounds for divorce. I had a wife who committed adultery practically before my eyes. She talked openly about it to me and never repented, and she did it with multiple men. And I had grounds for divorce, but I didn't choose to divorce. I mean, she eventually left me and divorced me for no reason that I know of. But the point is, I think that we often look for the easy way out of a marriage that's difficult, and that tendency to do so may cause us to act rashly because of pain that we have. And as far as I'm concerned, every divorce that takes place becomes a statistic that damages the institution of marriage in the eyes of children and the eyes of friends who look on and so forth. And I think every time that somebody forgives their spouse for even horrible sins committed, this strengthens the institution of marriage, its reputation, and it strengthens society. That's just how I feel about it. I had to live with an adulterous wife. I didn't have to live very many years because she left me before very long, but she had at least two affairs that she confessed to me about, and there were others that looked like they were going on. So, grounds for divorce, I would have thought, while my wife was committing adultery, and this is not my most recent wife. I don't want anyone to think badly about her. I'm talking about my first wife. While she was committing adultery, I definitely had grounds for divorce. But if she had repented, I would not consider that I had grounds for divorce. I believe that if somebody repents of their adultery, that that the spouse should be like God. God would have forgiven Israel if they repented of their adultery. He divorced Israel because of their adultery, as he put it, their idolatry, which was spiritual adultery.
Mm-hmm.
But he called them again and again to repent and made it clear that if they would repent, he would not divorce them. And I think that we are called to be like God. Paul said in Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God as dear children. So if my wife committed adultery and I was contemplating a divorce and then she truly repented, then I would consider that I no longer had grounds for divorce. That would be my take. And that's why I'm not so sure about this situation with this woman.
Yeah, I think that from what we heard is, though, that the evidence would be that he hasn't repented.
It would appear. It would appear that he has not repented.
And
deeply, at least.
I applaud him for what they're doing in pursuing, pursuing, you know, the forgiveness, pursuing that he would turn away from it and would, because the first thing we know is to acknowledge the sin.
Right.
And so, yeah, I heard this and I thought it's a classic example of the importance of forgiveness,
mm-hmm.
and the importance of the steps of forgiveness as was laid out, you know, by Christ, you know, or to go to someone, tell them they've done the wrong, and get them to change their heart, to change their mind. And, you know, that it's as much about him as it is about, you know, about the person that's been wronged, you know, because God will heal us. God, you know, and even in your case where a sin was committed against you, God will heal you. God will take care of you because when you walk with him. But as far as your ex-wife, until she would acknowledge the wrong that was done, she's going to be in disfellowship with him.
Yep.
I think that's the critical thing. Anyway, I so appreciate your show and enjoy listening to it. And just God bless you for it.
Thank you, Bob. I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. Our next caller is Michael calling from Portland, Oregon. And by the way, you don't have to call about the subject that the last three calls have been about. This is an open forum on any matter of concern or curiosity about Christianity or the Bible. Feel free to ask any question or raise a point of disagreement with the host if you'd like to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Michael, thank you for waiting, and welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Nice talking with you.
Good to hear from you again.
Steve, I have kind of two questions, but if you don't have time, I'm going to stay just with one.
I might have time.
It will be... I think you are familiar. If not, I'm just asking. The book, Four Views on Salvation in a Pluralistic World.
I have a book that has a title similar to that. It might be the same book. It might have a new title. It came out some years ago. I think it's the same book, probably.
It's kind of debate between John Hick and
right.
Enoch and McGrath. And,
right. That'd be the one. That's the one I have, yeah.
Okay. Now, my question to you, just for my curiosity, which of these gentlemen do you agree or associate with any of them?
Well, let me clarify for our listeners that, excuse me, what's being discussed here is what the terms are of salvation, especially for people who've never heard the gospel. And one of the views, and one that's, you know, been held by evangelicals for many centuries, actually, is that you have to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel to be saved. And if you don't hear the gospel and receive Christ, then you're lost because you're born in sin. You commit sins. You're guilty before God. You don't come to Christ on his terms, and therefore you die lost. And therefore, you're really out of luck if you never get to hear the gospel. Now, John Hick, who's very liberal on this matter, he believes that basically anyone can be saved. In fact, I'm pretty sure he's a universalist. I think he believes everyone's going to be saved. But I believe that he considers that all religions are avenues to God, are roads to God. And therefore, that it's not that important that people are even evangelized. But that if they're faithful Buddhists or Muslims or Hindus or Jews, you know, we shouldn't necessarily think that they need to hear the gospel. So that's a very liberal approach. I don't agree with that. And I don't know that I agree with the standard evangelical approach either, because there are going to be people in heaven who never heard about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and who never heard the name of Jesus. I know it because they lived in the Old Testament. And, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Moses, we don't have any reason to believe that they understood the gospel as we understand it, or that they knew the name of Jesus. They knew a Messiah was coming. They knew God was going to do something to redeem Israel, at least. But they didn't know the gospel like we do, and never had a chance to hear it. And in their case, it was a chronological problem. They lived before Christ came. But there are some people who are in exactly parallel circumstances. It's not a chronological problem. It's a geographical problem. They live in places where the gospel has never come yet. And so it seems to me that if a person has never heard the gospel because of chronological or geographical purposes that are not of their own doing, that there must be something that God takes into consideration there. Obviously, he took into consideration that the Old Testament saints did not hear the gospel because they didn't have a chance to. But Abraham was justified by his faith in God. And because he was faithful to what, at least for the most part, Abraham wasn't 100% faithful, but the Old Testament saints, just like New Testament saints, had to have faith in God, had to be faithful to God. And that's how they came to be saved. Now, I believe that they were not saved without Christ, but they were saved without having opportunity to know the name of Christ in their lifetime. I believe that when Jesus died, he died for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. And for that reason, those that God forgave in the Old Testament who'd never heard of Christ were saved by Christ nonetheless. And they knew it as soon as they died and met him. And I think that could be true of some people in other lands who've never heard the gospel. Now, having said that, I'm not saying anything like what John Hicks says, because I'm not suggesting that any of the religions other than Christ have any saving power. I'm not saying that any religion is a path to God at all. It's not a question of that. It's a question of whether a person is humble in the sight of God, though they know not as much about God as we know, and whether they are seeking mercy from God. Remember, Jesus told the story about the Jewish man who apparently didn't know about Christ yet, and he was a publican, and he was in the temple, and he beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said that man went to his home justified. Now, there was no, we don't know of any specific content of that man's beliefs, except that he was a sinner and needed to beg God for mercy. Now, Jesus told the story while he was still alive, so obviously this man, if he had lived, and Jesus indicated that at least he, hypothetically could have existed, he lived before Jesus died and rose again, so he obviously didn't know about it. He didn't know about the death and resurrection of Christ, but he knew he was a sinner. He was humbled before God. He begged for mercy from God, and we would say as evangelicals that if he was indeed forgiven, as Jesus said he was, it must have been on the merits of Christ, even though that man had not known Christ. And so there are some, and I think Clark Pinnock would be in this camp, who take the view that other religions don't save anyone, but a person who's never had a chance to hear the gospel and therefore has never rejected it, but who has been responsive to God in whatever light they have received, they are responding to Christ, whether they know it or not. Remember what it says in John 1:9. It speaks about Jesus as the Word before he was made flesh. It says he is the true light that gives light to everyone who comes into the world. That is, Jesus is the true light that enlightens everyone in the world. And I think from that we would have to deduce that there is some light that God gives. And that light is Jesus. He is the Word. He is that light that enlightens everyone. And if people respond in faith and in humility to the light that God gives them, but they have no opportunity to hear the gospel as we have heard it, I believe that the light they're responding to is Christ, though they may not have known his name. Now, a lot of evangelicals will disagree about that with me. And I want to say this. It doesn't mean that most people who've never heard the gospel will be saved, because most people who haven't heard the gospel are an awful lot like most of the people who have. They don't respond. They don't care about God. They care only about themselves. They're not humble before God. They don't cry out for mercy to God. They're not seeking to do the right thing before God. Most people, whether they've heard the gospel or not, are not in that category. But some people who've never heard the gospel, I believe, do seek after God. They do humble themselves. They do cry out to God. And I don't believe that God will turn away his mercy from any who actually humbly and sincerely cries out for it.
Very, very good. That means we are an inclusivist, how they call
that's,
it.
That's the term. That's the term, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Now, my, if you have another minute or so, if you allow me another question?
I'll tell you what. I only have about 3 minutes left. There's one other caller wanted to talk.
I will call you tomorrow or after tomorrow.
That'd be great, Michael. I'd love to talk to you again.
Thank you very much. Bye-bye.
Thank you. Bye now. And that does allow then Brad from Las Vegas to get on today. Brad, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Real quick question about Adam's sin as it relates to us today.
Yes.
How would you connect Adam's guilt to us today? Would you hold that Adam's guilt was imputed along with his sin, or do you make a division between Adam's sin and Adam's guilt on the rest of mankind?
I do make a distinction. I believe that Adam's guilt is his own, and Adam's sinning or his sinfulness has become all of ours, which means that we all are born with Adam's sinful tendencies. I believe that. But I don't believe that we're born with Adam's guilt on our record. In that, I differ from Augustine and from many, many Orthodox individuals. But I just can't find anything in the Bible that would support it. And I do find things in the Bible that seem to contradict it. The Bible does say that a child will not be held responsible for his father's guilt, and I believe that's true. And therefore, I don't think that Adam's children are held responsible for their father's guilt. But that doesn't mean that a child won't be born handicapped by his father's misdeeds. And to be born with a handicap is one thing. To be born guilty is another. I mean, if we take, for example, a child who's a crack baby, you know, their mother was a crackhead, and the baby is born addicted to crack. Okay, well, is that baby affected by his mother's sin? Yes, very, very negatively, very badly. You know, the child has an addiction that most children don't have, and it's his mother's fault.
Right.
Is he born guilty of what his mother did? No, of course not. He bears no guilt. He's an innocent baby. But the fact that he's innocent does not change the fact that he's an addict and needs deliverance. And I think that that's what Adam has done to us. He's brought an addiction to sin into our lives. But but we are guilty of sin only because we commit sins, not because Adam committed sin.
Right. Two quick questions to follow up, if I can, real quick.
Mm-hmm.
First, do you believe that the sin begins with our inclination, like where Jesus talks about the one who would commit adultery in his heart? That's the first question. Second question is, Romans chapter 5, obviously verse 12, but really further down to verse 16 and verse 18 talks of our condemnation in Adam.
Yeah.
And that's where I was getting stuck on with imputed guilt, because obviously,
right.
You know, I've held a view similar to yours.
Well, the race is condemned to die, but that doesn't mean that they're going to stand before God guilty of Adam's sin.
Okay.
After all, you and I are Christians, and we're not going to stand before God condemned, but we will die. We're
right.
Part of the human race that has been condemned to mortality, but we have received a gift of immortality. But we'll still die. We'll just be raised from the dead. But the point here is that the fact that we all die and are doomed in that respect does not mean that God is holding all of us accountable for Adam's sin, because once you're a Christian, you're certainly not held accountable for Adam's sin anymore, even if you were before.
Yeah.
And yet, you'd still die. So the fact that people die doesn't tell us anything about whether God's holding anything against them or not. Your other part, let me think. What was the first part of that before Romans 5?
Evil inclination. Is that where it
okay.
started?
Okay. Okay. I would say evil inclination is not sin, but when we agree to that evil inclination, that's sin. So sin does begin in the mental area, but just it's when we agree to the temptation that we become guilty, I believe. I go on, but I only have 30 seconds before I'm going to be cut right off the air here. Thank you, Brad, for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and even a PayPal link at our website, where there's many free resources, nothing for sale. That's at thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.